You could open your Bibles. We're going to be in chapter 2 of the book of Acts, but we'll start over in chapter 1. So you can open in chapter 1. You can open wherever you want to. It's a free country for now. Don't hang on. You should have received a list that looks like this. These are some resources you may want to avail yourselves of which you may want to avail yourselves. You have to put the preposition on the right side. These are great books. If you don't know how to distinguish between any of them, because maybe you've never read them before, one of the ones I would first recommend would be They Found the Secret by Raymond Edmond. Great book. Some of you here have read this? How many of you have read this book before? That's not enough. You guys have to read this book. I'm not selling it. Just go find it. You can get it on Amazon for next to nothing. 20 quick little vignettes. I mean, they're really short chapters, you know, five pages, something like that, on people you know, Hudson Taylor, Moody, Spurgeon, and others. So missionaries, pastors, and people you wouldn't know otherwise. But what I love about it is it doesn't matter what your background is. It doesn't matter if you have some denominational background or non-denominational background. It doesn't matter if you've come from a Baptistic side. It doesn't matter if you've come from a Presbyterian, a Methodist, a Lutheran, a Roman Catholic. It doesn't matter where you came from. There's something in here to offend everybody. That's part of the reason I like it. But each one of these chapters is about how each of these people had a personal encounter with God's Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Ooh, a topic that people don't like to talk about too often, or they really like to talk about it and don't understand it all the time. So I recommend that. Living Water by Chuck Smith, great book. Baptism with the Holy Spirit, How to be Filled with the Spirit by Tozer. And of course, if you want more on Paul the Apostle, because that's more than half of the book of Acts, Boyd's book on Paul the Apostle, and Life and Epistles of St. Paul by Coney Bear. Just a great name, Coney Bear. Coney Bear is a little bit deeper, you know, not deep, like you can't read it. I'm not saying that. It's just thicker. So anyhow, great books. I hope that you check some of those books out. All right, well, we are in chapter 1, Wednesday night. We spent some time going through all of chapter 1, and we see there, and I want to touch on some of that this morning, and I really do hope that you're able to come out on Wednesday nights, because we're going to go, as I always say, we kind of gloss through, not like we don't touch it, but we try to go clump by clump or chapter by chapter on a Sunday morning, but we go verse by verse, go a little deeper into these passages on Wednesday night. So So I hope that you can join us on Wednesdays. And here, I mean, I think it's important that we understand this. Those of you who are here on Wednesday, you already know this. But to think of, here's Jesus ready to blast off. You know, we kind of, that gets our attention. Like, ooh, he blasts off. That would have been cool to watch. I agree. But what really stands out is what he had to say and why he had to say that. Why didn't he say 1,000 other things? There are tons of things he could have said. He's leaving the 12, well, 11 at this point. He's leaving them, and he's not giving them instructions. He's not telling them whether the church should have chairs or pews. Should we use hymnals? Should we use PowerPoint? None of that stuff. He doesn't say any of that. But these are his last words. What would be your last words? We had a family dinner last night, and I was thinking about that. Here's, you know, everybody, our kids, their spouses, all the grandkids, and thinking, if I knew I was dying, what would be the last thing I would want my family to know? What would be the last thing you'd want the people you love the most to know? This is what Jesus wants the people he loves to know. And he says, don't leave. Don't leave Jerusalem. Wait. Don't go anywhere. They're ready to go. They've heard from him before, you know, the Great Commission. They've heard, you know, they read Matthew 28. They read Mark 16 already, so to speak. They were there for it. And he says, don't go anywhere. Even though they're ready to go, he says, don't go anywhere. He says, but wait, look at this verse 4. Chapter 1, verse 4. he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait, what? For the promise of the Father, he said, which you've heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And when I say that thing, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, right now in this room, there are prejudices. We come from different backgrounds. Those who come from a more Pentecostal Assemblies of God, or by the way, well, I'll just finish the sentence and I'll go back. Or charismatic, or I would say, no offense to anybody, charismaniac type of a background. We interpret that phrase, baptism of the Holy Spirit, we interpret it differently, I believe, than the way Jesus intended it, and the way the writers have written about it. So our interpretation is less than what the intention was of the writer. Our interpretation is less than what Jesus intended when he said it. That we have to agree on that first. If we have a high view of Scripture, we've got to stipulate that one first. But by the way, on this charismaniac thing, I consider myself a charismatic because the definition of a charismatic is one who believes that the Holy Spirit is moving today as he was in the early church, that the gifts of the Holy Spirit today are the same as those back as they were in the early church. I am, if you're familiar with these terms, I am a continuationist. I believe that the gifts continue. I am not a cessationist. Some people believe the gifts have ceased. We'll get into more of that as we get further on in the book of Acts. But so therefore, and this the term charismania is a term that Chuck Smith coined many years ago. In fact, a great book if you want to know more about that. He wrote a book called Charisma versus Charismania. And really good book. Anyhow, what's Jesus saying? Don't leave. John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And look what their question is. They want to know if he's going to restore the kingdom to Israel right now. First of all, he had spoken to them. If you look at verse 3, he spent all this time during those 40 days talking to them about many things, but including things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So he's been speaking to them. It's not like that's not important. It's not like that's not important to Jesus. It's not like that's not important to in terms of his teaching to these men. It's not like that's not important. But they say, are you now going to restore the kingdom, by the way, and to whom? To Israel. So anybody who comes from a reform background or a background that says, you know, Israel has ceased to be important in God's plan, no, it's clearly very important in God's plan. Are you now going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He says it's not for you to know the times and the seasons which the Father has established by his own authority. But here's the big money verse. Not money, it's just, I'm just saying, you know, it's the big verse is verse 8. What's he saying? Verse 4, don't leave. Wait. Verse 5, you must be baptized. You must be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Verse 8, and I look at verse 8 maybe different than we read it, but he says, you need power to be my witnesses. Because in order, what's he sending them out to do? To be witnesses. To be witnesses. What is a witness? A witness is someone who gives testimony as to what they have experienced. The Greek word is martyros, martyr. We get martyr from that. We think, oh, I don't want to die for Christ. Well, you have to live for Christ. And that's what a martyr is. A martyr is someone who lives for Christ. And some people who live for Christ die for Christ. But first and foremost, you have to live for Christ. If you don't want to live for Christ, now we have a whole different question. You understand? That's a whole different question altogether. So you'll be my witnesses, but you need power to be my witnesses. Be honest. You don't have to tell me. You don't have to tell the person sitting next to you, but in your heart of hearts, do you sense that power to be his witness? Is that the reason? Is that the reason that you have so much desire to tell everybody about Jesus? Because you have that power, that fire burning inside of you? Right. Most of us don't. Because we don't have that power. We have the Spirit of God, but there's something here that he's saying that I believe we don't allow to happen in our lives. That's my opinion. You'll be my witnesses, but you need power to do it. He says, let's read it the way he said it. don't leave, wait in Jerusalem for the promise of my Father. John baptized with water, you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And then you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And then he split. He left. Wait, where are you going? Should we use King James or should we use NIV? What are we supposed to do? Should we be in big churches or little churches? Should we have multi-site churches? What should we do? None of that. What type of government? Should we have congregational government, elder rule, pastor rule? What should it be? Tell us. He doesn't tell them. It's actually a really provocative question. But what I think is that stands out is that the most important thing he talks about is the thing we speak least about. The most important thing he leaves them with is the thing that you and I least concern ourselves with. In fact, in many cases, we're just wigged out by it. And we don't want to consider what it means to give ourselves over to the control of the Holy Spirit. I didn't say you, I said we. I think it's common among us because there's a battle that goes on inside our beings in these vessels. There's a battle that goes on. Before I was born again, I had one nature. I had the nature of a man. Today, I have a nature of a man, but I have the nature of Christ in me. And there's a battle in me between whether I'm going to obey him or I'm going to obey me. And sadly, too often, I give in to me instead of to him. Maybe you don't have that problem. But and it surprises a lot of people to hear that this idea of the baptism of the Holy Spirit did not begin with the Assemblies of God or with the Pentecostal church. It came from the lips of Jesus. In fact, it comes earlier than that. John the Baptist says that back in Matthew, Matthew and Mark and in Luke. John the Baptist says, I baptize you with water, but the one who's coming is greater than me, the latches of whose sandals I'm not able to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So John the Baptist said it years earlier. This is a concept that has been present all the way back, I would say, certainly to Joel. You can go back further than that. It's an interesting study to do sometime on how many mentions of the Holy Spirit there are in the Old Testament as well as the New. We see the New Testament as the place where we learn about the Holy Spirit, and we do in many ways. Obviously, we learn much more about the Holy Spirit in terms of what God wants to do in our lives. Because when you read the Old Testament, how many people can you think of in the Old Testament were filled, indwelled by the Holy Spirit? Now, there are some where the Holy Spirit came upon them temporarily, right? And then he went away. He fell upon someone to do a work, and then he moved on. Staggering to me, when I really study this and think about it, to think how an Old Testament Jew who loved God but didn't know Messiah, who was longing for Messiah, longing to have relationship, to know who Messiah is, didn't even know he could have relationship with Messiah. How staggering it would be for that person to know that of all people, you and me, filthy pagans, could actually be indwelled by a holy God. That may not stagger you, maybe because you're not thinking about who you really were before Christ. But that's how a devout Old Testament Orthodox Jew would look at you. And yet here we are today. We're the ones in whom I'm not saying he doesn't indwell Jewish believer. What I'm saying is we're predominantly, it's the Gentiles who are in the church at this moment. So we're going to go look at a couple things quickly before we go into chapter 2. We're going to spend 3 weeks in chapter 2. So I want us to treat it well. So before we go further, we touched a little bit of this on Wednesday night, but turn quickly, if you would, to John chapter 14. This is so important in terms of understanding what God desires for you, for me, what he really desires. Not just desire, because a desire to us sounds like, oh, I hope they do it, but, you know, if not, nope. In fact, let me put it this way. You may not like this, and you could quibble with this maybe while you're turning there. Back in the 1800s, middle 1800s, during the Second Great Awakening, some of the greats of the church came out of the Second Great Awakening. During the Second Great Awakening, Charles Finney was the one who said, to resist the Holy Spirit is to resist Jesus Christ. Now, some of you are thinking, oh, time out, man. Who are you, Chuck Finney, to say something like that? Well, God used him mightily, and I think we ought to consider what he's saying. So it's easy for us to see this as a, you know, this isn't like a main course study for the Christian. This is an elective you take for extra credit type of thing. No. This is bread and butter for a Christian. Jesus said you must be born again. Oh, I shouldn't have. Well, we'll deal with, no, you know what? We got time. You're in chapter 14. It's so easy. Just go left 11 chapters to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. We may as well look at it. What does he say? We know what happens. Nick comes, Nicodemus. And you there? John chapter 3. Look at what Jesus says. Because I think most of us in this room know what Jesus said to Nicodemus, right? You must be born again, right? Okay, great. We all know that. But what else did he say? Look at verse 3. Jesus answered him, and he said, most assuredly, I said to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. We would all stipulate that, right? Unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Look at verse 5. Nick's trying to understand, how do I get born a second time? That doesn't make sense to me. Jesus says, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water, natural birth, and the spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So you have to be born, you have to be physically born, you got to be a human being and alive, and you must be born of the Holy Spirit. You might be thinking, in fact, if you want to be very technical, you say, I thought I had to be saved to be born again. Exactly, you have to be saved to be born again. Well, how do I get saved to be born again? Jesus said you have to be born of the Spirit. Huh? Right. Look at verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said that you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but you can't tell where it comes from. You can't tell where it's going. So is everyone who's been born of the Spirit. So, to be saved, to be born again, you are, according to numero uno, Jesus Christ. You must be born again by the Spirit. You're born of the Spirit when you're born again. Many of us have come from backgrounds where that wasn't really explained to us. Clearly, this was taught, you must be born again. But the clarity that you must be born of the Spirit, that happens when you're born again. You're born of the Spirit. We're given new life. I don't want to go too deep into that right now, but that's where we are. Okay, now go back to chapter 14, because Jesus, right, he's in the upper room with the guys. It's the night that he's going to be betrayed, and he's going to be taken away. And he explains something to these guys. He says, verse 15 of chapter 14, if you love me, keep my commands, and I will pray to the Father, and he will give you another helper. Another, and we studied on Wednesday night, there's two different words in Greek for another. Another of the same kind, another of a different kind. This is another of the same kind. Same kind as who? Same as Jesus. He will send you another, same as me, helper, that he may abide with you forever. What does abide mean? What does abide mean? To stay with, right? You abide in a abode, right? You live in a house. That's where your abode is, where you abide. So you're the house. The Spirit abides in you. You see how that works? He lives in you. He says, where was it? Oh, there. That he may abide with you forever. He's the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor does it know him, but you know him, for he dwells, and here's, it might sound confusing, listen, for he dwells with you and he shall be in you. Now, this is before the crucifixion. This is before his death, his resurrection. And this is certainly well before. This is a good 40-some days before Acts chapter 1. He's speaking of the Holy Spirit. He had just told the guys in Acts chapter 1 that you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Now, some people don't like it when guys like me make big deals out of little words called prepositions. But if we will agree on something, and most people in this church agree on it, we take a high view of Scripture. We believe that there are 40 different writers in this of this book, 66 books, 40 different writers of those books, but there's one author, and that's the Holy Spirit himself. And the Holy Spirit is picky about his words. That's why we tend to be picky about what versions we like to read, because we want to be as close to what was the original intent of the author was. Are we with together? Okay, so Jesus, of all people, says to these guys, you already know the Holy Spirit. He's been with you, and he's going to be in you. Who have they been with this whole time? Jesus. Who's going to be in them? We say the Holy Spirit, but now there's an interesting question. The who's who, what's what thing, right? I think we would all agree in this room that God is triune, right? Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And if anybody says they can explain it to you, talk to someone else, right? But here's what happens for many of us. Depending upon the background we come from, and I'm not knocking anybody here. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. It's an easy slide for some of us. I hope you'll trust me when I say this, okay? I'm not picking on anybody. But I've seen this from my past. We say that God is triune. We believe in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Or do we believe in the Father, Son, and the Holy Bible? See, the Bible is God's word. But it's become easy for one side of the church to ignore the Holy Spirit because we're afraid of what are really the excesses of Pentecostalism and some of the weird stuff we've seen on that side of the church. That's like, don't talk to me about the Holy Spirit. I'm just going to read the Bible, right? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. You already know him. He's been with you. With, that means alongside. He shall be in you, in you. In fact, to the right, in chapter 20, what happens here in the upper room the night of his resurrection? Jesus is there. He says to the guys again, verse 21, peace to you, as the Father has sent me, I also will send you. And when he'd said this, he breathed on them. He breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, we can create a big controversy in this room about who believes that they were saved here, who doesn't believe they were saved here, and what does this mean? I'd say it's better sometime just to read it as it is. In Hebrew and in Greek, the word for wind and the word for breath are the same, meaning each language has its own word. So like in Hebrew, ruach, the first meaning of ruach in Hebrew is breath. The second translation is wind. So whether you see wind described in the Old Testament or you see breath described in the Old Testament, it's always ruach. That's the Hebrew word. The same thing happens in Greek. Pneuma, pneumatic, you know that idea? Pneuma is the word for breath first, and it's also the word for wind. So he pneumad on them here. That's what he did. He breathed on them, receive the Holy Spirit. Read for yourself later on. I'm not going to do it now. We did it on Wednesday night. But go through Romans chapter 7. Many of us have read this before. I always refer to it as the doobie-doobie-doo passage. But it's Paul saying, what I want to do, I can't do. What I don't want to do, that's what I end up doing. It goes back and forth. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Yeah, but so the point is, how is it that he can't? This is a man who knows Jesus Christ. And he's saying that. I relate. You relate. Why? Because only by the power of the Spirit can we do the things that God desires. What's the purpose of the Holy Spirit? See, in some places, the purpose of the Holy Spirit is to have power and glory and all kinds of wild things. And in some parts of the church, what's called the church, in some parts of the country and in the world today, there's all kinds of things. There's angel feathers coming from the angels have feathers, right? That's why the feathers come from the ceiling. And gold dust coming from the ceiling in the Bethel movement and some of these other, that's blasphemous. And yet, it makes money. I don't know how else to put it. I've been in business. I get it. It's wrong. That's not what the Holy Spirit does. In fact, Jesus said, when he comes, he will glorify me. When you actually study the Trinity, it's pretty clear. Jesus says, I do everything the Father says to do, and I bring glory to my Father. He says when the Holy Spirit comes, he will not draw attention to himself. He will glorify me. And yet, how many services do we hear of? Holy Spirit services. The Holy Spirit service is going on, the Holy Spirit isn't there. Because the Holy Spirit doesn't draw attention to himself. See, we each have come with backgrounds and with prejudices, and it's important. As hard as it is to do it, I implore you, try to read these things with fresh eyes, with open eyes, with clear eyes. All right, so we come to chapter 2. It's my belief. You can believe whatever you want. But if you want to be right... No. You can believe whatever you want to. I do believe, though, that there is not a more controversial chapter in the Bible than Acts chapter 2. It's highly controversial. Percent of us in this room have a prejudice about one way or the other. We have a prejudice. We prejudge the things that we read, even to the point we can't even see what's being said. We only see certain things. We have prejudice on a pro side or a con side. The 5% who don't have a prejudice probably don't know the Lord. But I'm just saying that's because we all come from different backgrounds. And we have opinions about things. And that's okay to have an opinion. But it's more important that we be right in our opinions. So we come here, Acts chapter 2. It's been 10 days since Jesus went to heaven. And the angels said to the men who were standing there, men of Galilee, why are you standing here? This same Jesus who you saw go to heaven will return the same way that you saw him leave. He is going to return. When he returns, when he comes again, he's coming with you and me. We will have been snatched up already in the rapture prior to that. And when he returns on a white horse in victory, in glory, for what we call the battle of Armageddon, it's not a battle, they're just dead. We're coming on horses with him. So if you don't ride, it's probably good to start practicing. But Acts 2, when the day of Pentecost had fully come. Oh, there's so much here. Fully come. In other words, the Pentecost, there's seven of these feasts that Moses had written about. You can read about them, and I recommend it if you're not familiar. Leviticus 23, Deuteronomy 16. This is where you find what are called the Mosaic, Moses, feasts. Seven of them. The feasts of Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits. They're coming up. We celebrate them. A lot of believers don't know these things, but it's our Jewish roots, and it's important for us to know. Jesus is our Passover. He's crucified on the Passover. He's buried during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He's raised on the Feast of First Fruits. We'll hold the Pentecost for a moment. And then in the fall, those are spring feasts. In the fall, there are these three other feasts. The feast, we call it the Feast of Trumpets, okay? We celebrate it in Rosh Hashanah, but the Feast of Trumpets. Yom Kippur, or Yom Kippur, if you're from Long Island. Right? And the Feast of Sukkot, or Tabernacles, which is a week-long feast. And all of these, we find out, are prophetic. They are prophetic. So when Passover, though it had been celebrated for 1,400 and some years up until this point, it had fully come when Jesus was crucified. The Feast of First Fruits, it was fully recognized when Jesus was raised from the dead. Why? Because it was a prophecy of the resurrection of the Messiah, our King. And he's the first fruits of those who slept. We, if you're in Christ, will die. If you know people in Christ who have died, we are part of what's called the first resurrection. We're going to rise again with Christ one day. And the feast, that's the Feast of First Fruits, portrays that or foreshadows that. Jesus is raised. He's the first fruits of the rest of us who are going to be raised in the first resurrection. Can I get in the second resurrection? You don't want to be in the second resurrection. That's the resurrection of the wicked. And they're raised and they come to the great white throne judgment, and there's no grace for them. The blood doesn't cover them. The books are opened. And each one is judged according to their deeds, and they're cast into the lake of fire. You don't want to be in the second resurrection. You want to be in the first. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, Pentecost had been a foreshadowing. Up until now, it actually had been a celebration of the giving of the law. We'll look at this more next week, where 3,000 souls died when the law was given. On Pentecost, 3,000 souls are saved. It's a foreshadowing, really, of the church. There's more to that, but we don't have time. So it's a foreshadowing, a prophecy of the church. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, it wasn't just a ritualistic celebration. Now the full meaning of Pentecost is experienced here on this day. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord. They were in agreement. There's something the church doesn't experience much. They were in agreement. That's what one accord means. They were in agreement together in one place. We find out there's about 120 of them. And suddenly, like bam, it happened. They weren't expecting. They didn't know what to expect. Jesus just said, don't leave. Wait in Jerusalem for the gift of my Father, the promise of the Father. John baptized with water. You'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. You'll receive power and the Holy Spirit comes upon you. What would be your expectation? You wouldn't know what to expect. If you think this is what you would have expected, that's only because you read this chapter. They had no idea. I would say there's a lot more reasons than this. But God needed to get their attention. So suddenly, it says, there came a sound from heaven. Not horizontally. From heaven there was a sound of a great rushing wind, great rushing, mighty wind. It wasn't a wind. It was a sound of an F5 tornado. It was like two locomotives, but there was no wind blowing. It was the sound of this. And it filled the house. The sound filled the house where they were sitting. And then there appeared to them divided tongues. Your Bible may say cloven tongues. We, some of us were too far from some of these words. We don't know what cloven. That means to cleave, to divide. Okay. There were divided tongues of fire sat upon each one. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And if that's all it was, there'd be no controversy here. And they all began to speak with other tongues, languages. They began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Time out. Not because I'm thirsty. Before we go any further, Acts chapter 2 is not about the gift of tongues. Many people use Acts chapter 2 to teach about the gift of tongues, but Acts chapter 2 is not about the gift of tongues. We see other languages being spoken and interpreted here. But this is not about the gift of tongues. We'll study that for anybody who wants to know. I need to, because everybody wants to know that. I understand why. I always did too. When we get to chapter 10, that's a good time to look at the gift of tongues. That's not what's happening here. In fact, one must ask why God would do something like this. Why would God appear the way he has, the sound of a mighty rushing wind? Why would he appear these divided tongues of fire? Well, first of all, they didn't have light bulbs. I don't know what it really appeared. We're told like fire. Okay, they didn't have light bulbs. I don't know if you ever really thought about historically, historically, how God has portrayed himself. You ever thought about that? Genesis chapter 15, Abraham there, right? God puts him into a deep sleep after he's cut up all these pieces and this covenant they're going to make. God puts Abraham into a deep sleep, and Abraham sees a burning torch fire moving between the pieces. I'm not going to teach Genesis 15, but it takes a while. God's saying, I'm in charge of this. I'm going to keep this covenant. God appears as what? Fire there. He appears as fire. Exodus 3, Moses comes to the burning bush, right? A tree that's burning but not being consumed. Fire. Exodus 13, where a pillar of fire and cloud is there in the wilderness, leading them through the wilderness. Cloud by day, fire by night. Exodus 40, where the Shekinah glory of God was so powerful in the temple, in the tabernacle they had just constructed, but now the pillar of fire was over it all the time. God's presence, the pillar of fire. There's so many more. Moses, when he's on Sinai, the glory of God comes like fire down upon Mount Sinai. You didn't talk about that. Well, there's so many. 1 Kings 8, Solomon's temple, the Shekinah glory falls upon it, and the pillar of fire above it. Throughout the Bible, we see this. Elijah and the prophets of Baal, where he challenges the prophets of Baal. Can Baal do these things? Who's going to consume the sacrifice? And then God does what? Fire descends from heaven and consumes the sacrifice. Again, John the Baptist, I baptize you with water, but the one coming will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. There's a lot more we could look at, but it's important we get that. All right, so they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other tongues or other languages as the Spirit gave them the ability. Now remember, this is Pentecost, and maybe you're not all that familiar with Pentecost, but in Pentecost, there were three mandatory feasts. God said every able-bodied man is required to come to Jerusalem for three out of these seven feasts: Passover, Pentecost, and Sukkot in the fall. So these two in the spring and Sukkot. It was expensive at this period of time where, you know, everybody's not living in Israel anymore. There were so many who'd been cast out into Europe and into Africa. It was hard to get there. But Pentecost tended to be most populated by all these people who would come for this mandatory feast because the shipping lanes usually were open. This is usually around late May, early June, right? So the shipping lanes are open. There are people from all over the world, men especially, from all over the world. They're not just people, they're Jews, they're devout. In fact, look what it says. There were dwelling, verse 5, in Jerusalem. Dwelling, meaning they were hanging there. They'd come for the feast. Yes, there were Jerusalemites who were there, but there were these millions, or I'd say hundreds and hundreds of thousands of others who were there. That's a staggering number when you think of ancient times. Hundreds of thousands others who were devout men, Israelites, from all over the world. Devout. They didn't know Jesus Christ. You know people like that. You work with them. They're your neighbors. You have family members. They're devout. They go to church. They do the right thing, but they don't have a relationship with God, right? They were devout. They wanted to do the right thing. They're following the law. These are devout men. There were dwelling in Jerusalem devout men from every nation under heaven. And when the sound occurred, They heard the sound. They heard the rushing wind. The multitude came together, and they were confused because everyone heard them speak. Everyone of the crowd heard these others, 120, speaking. Think about it. Heard them speaking in his own language. They were speaking idiomatically. I mean, there was, you know, it's one thing to speak a language. It's another thing to know all the idioms. And right, they were speaking very clearly. They could understand them. They were all amazed and they marveled. They said to one another, aren't all these who speak Galileans? Aren't they Hicks? Aren't they Hayseeds? Aren't they hillbillies? The Galileans had a certain way about them, right? And these are not people who went to school to study foreign languages, right? So these are Galileans. How is it that we hear in our own language in which we were born? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, those living in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, parts of Libya, adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews, proselytes, Cretans, Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues. What are they speaking? The wonderful works. They weren't preaching. They weren't saying, this is the way of salvation. They're declaring the wonderful works of God. Think about it. They're speaking in a language they didn't already know. They don't know what's going to come out of their mouth next. You probably know some people like that. They don't know what's going to come out of the air. Right? Okay. Yeah. They didn't know what, but at least God was in control of this. And they were blown away by it. They were all amazed, verse 12. They were perplexed, saying, what's this all about? Or what does this mean? Right? What's this all about? Others who were mockers, and there's always mockers, they said they're just drunk with new wine. I'll summarize, and we'll get into this next week. Peter stands up, and he says, they're not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning, which to us doesn't mean that much. We've all known people who were drunk at 9. I used to be drunk at 9 in the morning. Not anymore. Haven't been for years, but you know what I'm talking about. But anyhow, that was the law, and especially during Pentecost, they only started drinking much into the afternoon. But he goes on to quote Joel. And you read it here. It's almost word for word what you find in Joel chapter 2. In fact, and we need to study this next week, because what God had promised 700 years before Christ is what Peter is quoting here. Listen, what God had promised through the prophet Joel 700, count them, 7 centuries before Christ. God said, I'm going to pour out my spirit in the last days. When are the last days? I'm going to pour out my spirit in the last days. The last days are the days right after, right when the resurrection occurs. That's the beginning of the last days. You and I have been living in the last days for 2,000 years. In the last days, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. On your sons, on your daughters, your young men will see visions, your old men will dream dreams. This is what I will do in the last days. But look at the end of what he says. In fact, he says, verse 19, I will show wonders in heaven above, signs in the earth beneath, blood, fire, vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness, and the moon will be turned to blood before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. Now, I don't think you've seen that yet, right? You haven't seen that yet. But here's the question. Does that ring a dinger for you? Have you read this before, this kind of thing before, about the sun turning to darkness and the moon to blood? Have you read this before? Yes. You've read this before, right, in the New Testament? You've read it in the Old Testament. But Jesus talks about it. This is going to happen. What's Joel telling us? What's God telling us through Joel? That he'll pour out his spirit after the ascension of Jesus Christ. He will pour out his spirit, and he'll continue doing that all the way out until the end. God doesn't change. He's going to do it all the way out upon his people. He's going to do that all the way out until he sends his son to come back for us from the skies. But here's the last line. Look at the last line, verse 20. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What's the purpose in the Holy Spirit? What's the purpose in the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the church? That whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. What's the purpose in the pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon the church? Not to make us weird, not to make us do flaky things, not to start our own denominations and to do flaky things, but to empower us, exactly as Jesus had said, to empower us as his witnesses, to give testimony about what he's done in our lives so that others will be saved. He doesn't do this so that we gather together and just talk about it, but rather to go out, each of us. Not just, we'll send some evangelists and we'll send a missionary here and there. That's important. Each of us is to be this, is the point. That's the primary role of the Holy Spirit, is to empower believers to stand up and to give testimony for Jesus Christ. A lot of things you can say about all of this. The empowerment of the Holy Spirit is that. It's to save souls. We see the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We'll talk about that more at another time. Each person, each Christian, has the opportunity to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And we can be filled many times. Free refills. We all like free refills. Paul says, Ephesians chapter 5, that we're to be continually be being filled with the Holy Spirit. All you have to do is ask. That's all you have to do is ask. You don't have to confess your sin in order to be refilled. All you have to do is ask, and God will refill. The question is, why do we resist that? The question is, why do we resist it? It's a great old illustration. I'll leave it here. Those of you who've been to Israel have seen it right up close. There are two big bodies of water within the land of Israel, the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. And the Jordan River feeds them both. Same source feeds both bodies of water. Flows into the Sea of Galilee, beautiful, abundant with fish. It's green all around. The children play at the shores. There's life everywhere. Isn't that a great picture of what God desires in your life and my life? Life. Life, abundant life. That's what Jesus promised. I will give you abundant life. And then it leaves the Sea of Galilee, and it flows down the Jordan Valley into the Dead Sea. It's the lowest spot on earth. Once it enters, it's not going anywhere. Everything is dead there. Nothing lives in the Dead Sea. There are no fish. Nothing's living. And all around the Dead Sea, there's no green. It's just brownish rock. It's dead. And there's a question for each of us. Same source, same water source, you could say, same spirit source, you could say, if you take that picture, feeding both bodies of water. The question is, which one am I? Is there life in abundance in my life? So that as the Spirit flows in and the Spirit flows out and he empowers me to do the things he wants to do with my life? Or am I like the Dead Sea, where it just keeps flowing in? I get more teaching, I read more things, I think I'm smart in the Bible, all these things. But nothing happens with my life. There's no life that grows around me as a result of the flow that comes in. One day, each of us will appear before the Lord, and we'll give an account for our lives. And we love that line that we read in Matthew 25, well done, good and faithful servant. He didn't say well learned. He didn't say well studied. He said, well done. The only doing we can do that's of any value is what the Spirit does, what we allow the Holy Spirit to do in our lives. So each one of us then is left with the choice. Will I? Will I allow him? Or will I resist him in terms of empowering me to do the work that he wants to do in my life? That's your choice. Each one of us has that choice. Let's stand together.